Thank you, Mr. Brunick, and good afternoon to everyone. It's so nice to see everybody. The Bible is full of extraordinary events, and one of those events occurred at the time of Jesus Christ's death. So please turn with me to Matthew 27 and verse 50. Matthew 27 and verse 50. It says, So Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. That is, he died. This is when he was on the stake after being crucified. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split. So there was an earthquake, and rocks were broken. And in verse 52 it says, and graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. That's the extraordinary event I want to talk about. The earthquake caused the rocks to split. And within those rocks, obviously, were sepulchers, graves, tombs, and just standard graves. And in verse 53 it says, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So this was a mass raising of the dead. Raising of the dead. And it occurred after Jesus Christ had resurrected. The earthquake occurred apparently right at the point of his death. So these bodies were sort of just there for that period from the time of the earthquake until Christ resurrected. A very strange occurrence. No doubt a very an occurrence with a lot of impact. Can you imagine these people appearing in Jerusalem? Hey, there, was that Charlie? Didn't he just die a week ago? Or it didn't really say how long ago they died. Could have been a century ago. Maybe people would have difficulty recognize a person that died a century ago, but it doesn't really specify. But wouldn't that be an amazing thing to happen? Amazing thing to witness? What about the person that was raised from the dead? He might have said, wow, that was a long dream. What's going on here? But it says the bodies of the saints. The saints. So what exactly is a saint? We have to answer that question. But before I do that, I wanted to read what Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary had to say about this. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, which I actually like that commentary, but when I was reading what they said about it, it was one of those wrong answer, or that chord, you know, that weird chord. Listen to what they said in verse 52. And they said, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. These sleeping saints were Old Testament believers who, according to the usual punctuation in our version, were quickened into resurrection to life at a moment of the Lord's death, but lay in their graves till his resurrection. So it sounds pretty normal so far. When they came forth, but it is far more natural, as we think, and consonant with other scriptures, to understand that only the graves were open, probably by the earthquake at the Lord's death, and this only in preparation for the subsequent exit. And along with them, they came forth trophies of his victory over the grave. Well, that's sort of true also. Thus, in the opening of the graves at the moment of the Redeemer's expiring, this was a glorious symbolic proclamation of the death which had just taken place, and death was swallowed up in victory. Then I started going, really? This isn't that. Doesn't sound just right. There's a note that's not exactly right there. And whereas the saints that slept in them were awakened only by their risen Lord to accompany him out of the tomb. And then I go, huh? It was fitting that the Prince of Life should be the first that should rise from the dead. Now the commentary on the next verse. And it appeared to many, that there might be undeniable evidence of their own resurrection first, and through it of their Lord. Thus, while it was not deemed fitting that he himself should appear again in Jerusalem, save to his disciples, provision was made that the fact of his resurrection should be left in no doubt. It must be observed, however, that the resurrection of these sleeping saints was not like those of the widow Nain's son, or Jairus' daughter, or Lazarus, and the man who revived and stood upon his feet after he touched the dead body of Elisha. These are all examples of people being raised from the dead. It says, it wasn't like that. This was different. And those were mere temporary recallings of the departed spirit to the mortal body, to be followed by departure until the trumpet sound. But this was a resurrection once and for all to life everlasting. And so there is no room to doubt that they went to glory with their Lord as bright trophies of his victory over death. Huh? Wrong answer, right? This is nowhere close to being right. It's a red flag. So we have to answer the question. Is this true, what the JFP commentary is saying? Or do we really understand it and can discern the real truth? And the second part of the question is, well, then what was the purpose of this mass raising of the dead? So I'd like to answer those two questions in this split sermon. So let's presume that it was true, that it was to everlasting life, and they went up into heaven with Jesus. Well, the writers of the New Testament did a pretty bad job of recording that, because they were never spoken of again. Not by Paul, not by Peter, not by Jude, not by John, and not even by Jesus Christ, who was on the earth 40 days after his death. He didn't mention them. You'd think that if they were, you know, raised to everlasting life, that there would be something said about them by either Jesus Christ or the writers of the New Testament. So there was a missed opportunity. Didn't happen. So that right there could probably be proof enough. But we need scriptures. Saints, hagios, are considered holy, sacred, consecrated, that is set apart, and having moral blameness. That's what a saint is. In 2 Thessalonians, it refers to saints as being believers of God. A saint does not imply that one has eternal life. Of course, eternal life is promised to the saints, and that those that believe and those that respond to the calling of God. But just because they're called a saint does not mean they have eternal life. And we know the familiar scriptures, so please turn with me to those familiar scriptures in 1 Corinthians 15. And verse 21, we just observed Pentecost. It says, for since by man's came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead, that is Jesus Christ, For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruit, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. So there's an order of resurrection. Christ, who was the first of the first fruit, and then those who are alive at his coming. When he died, that wasn't his coming in glory. That was a process that needed to occur. Those things had to be fulfilled. He is returning with great power and glory. And at that time, then the saints will receive eternal life. We drop down to verse 50. Chapter 15 and verse 50. We say it, now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These people were resurrected to physical life again. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but shall be changed. Not merely resurrected or brought back from death, but changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. When? At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown use these same scriptures as their decision points. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption, and the mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Then is when that saying will come to pass. Not when Christ was resurrected. So I think we pretty well understand from the scriptures that they weren't brought to immortal life when they were brought from the grave. So we have to ask the second question. What was the purpose for this physical resurrection of the saints? What was the purpose? Now, this was not the first time of a resurrection from the dead. It was the first time that there was a group of that number, that's for sure. But there were at least eight other times in the Bible where someone was resurrected from the dead. So what I'd like to do for the rest of the sermon here is sort of look at those examples and see if we can come up with some conclusions about what was the real purpose for that. So the first example is in 1 Kings 17 and verse 9. 1 Kings 17 and verse 9. And this is an example of Elijah and a widow's son. 1 Kings 17, verse 9. It says, arise and go to Zarephath. This is the word of the Lord coming to Elijah, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. So God was dealing with this widow. And this widow was going to provide for him because there was a drought in the land. And she didn't have much to offer when he asked for a cup of water and a piece of cake. A piece of bread. She said, I have this bin, and it has basically a handful of flour, and I have this little jar of oil. And we know the story that the bin never ran completely out of flour, and the jar of oil seemed to never go empty the whole time that she was dealing with Elijah. In verse 17, it says, now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. So this woman had a small child, and he became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. That is, he died. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God?" So she realized he was a man of God, because she actually responded to him when he came to her and asked for the water and for the cake. "Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" So there seemed to be some other issues there that she was concerned about. And he said to her, "Give me your son." So she took him out of, he took him out of her arms. So obviously, not a grown man. To the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, pray, let this child's soul come back to him." That is his life. Let his life come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. Then Elijah took the child and brought him down to the upper, from the upper room into the house, and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth, and it is the truth." So it was a witness to that woman of the power of God, of the mercy of God. So remember those things, the power of God and the mercy of God. The next example, and we're going to go through these rather quickly, is Elisha. Elisha, and that is in 2 Kings in chapter 4. So before we leave that, let's note that that woman was responsive to God. That she actually obeyed God's command to take care of Elijah. So now in 2 Kings verse 4, similar story, but this is with Elisha. And we'll start in verse 8. It says, "Now it happened one day when Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. So it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there to eat some food." So this woman was expressing kindness towards Elisha. And she said to her husband, "Look, I know that this is a holy man of God." So she recognized that he was a holy man of God. She had some perception of God, some understanding of what God was doing. "Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed in there and a table and a chair and a lampstand so he can be there. Whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." So she was extending kindness to him. And if we drop down to verse 14, so he said, "What then is to be done for her?" So Elisha was inquiring, well, you know, she was kind to me, and he was talking to his servant, Gehazi, and said, "Well, what can we do for her?" Well, her husband was old, and she did not have a child. And in verse 16, Elisha said, "About this time next year, you will embrace a son." And she said, "No, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." Now, it's kind of strange that she'd ask him why he would lie. But the woman conceived and bore a son when the appointed time had come, of which Elisha had told her. So a miracle occurred. And it happened one day that the son, went to his father, to the reapers, and he said to his father, "My head, my head." So he said to the servant, "Carry him to his mother." And when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. So this child died. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God. shut the door on him, and went out. So here we see a very interesting situation. Then she called to her husband and said, "Please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run up to the man of God and come back." So she wanted to go talk to Elisha. And we'll drop down to verse 25. And she departed and went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And we'll kind of speed along in the story here if we drop down to verse 32. Elisha eventually came to her house. He sent a servant first with a staff. But the boy was not revived by that action of the servant. But in verse 32 it says, "When Elisha came to him in the house, there was a child lying dead on his bed. He went in, therefore, shut the door behind the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child, and he put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house, and again went up and stretched himself on him. Then the child sneezed seven times." Now, what's that got to do with anything? I don't know. But you ever heard anybody sneeze seven times? One of my coworkers did every day at about 1:35 in the afternoon. I don't know what it was, but he just got in this sneezing thing. And the child opened his eyes, and he called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite woman." So he called her, and when she came in, she said, "Pick up your son." He said to her, "Pick up your son." So she went in, fell at his feet, bowed down to the ground, which is showing honor. Then she picked up her son and went out. The second example. Similar. It concerned a child. It concerned a woman that was kind. And it was a dramatic show of God's power again. Power and mercy. The third example that I want to talk about is in 2 Kings 13:20, verse 21. And there's not a whole lot to be gleaned from that. It was basically a man died and was put in Elisha's tomb. And just the fact that the man touching Elisha's bone when they laid him down, he stood up. He became alive. There's really not much to be gleaned from that other than another powerful example of God's intervention from a man that he used powerfully who was dead. Just his bones were there. The next example I want to use is the example of Jesus Christ. And that is in Mark 5. Mark 5 and verse 22. It's kind of interesting. When I first started my job many years ago, there was the shop people punched a clock. I was salaried, so I didn't have to punch a clock, but there was a time clock pretty much in every hallway that was an exit. And there was a sign there that was kind of comical. It says, "If you don't believe there's life after death, be here at 3 o'clock. That's when the shift ended. Mark 5, verse 22. Mark 5, verse 22. And you're supposed to be still laughing at that joke, by the way. It was hilarious when I... Mark 5, verse 22. "And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet." And he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet, because he had seen him do miracles, perform many miracles. "And begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed, and she will live.' So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged at him." And so he got basically distracted It's sort of an intentional distraction, but Jesus didn't get to go directly to this Jairus' house. In verse 35, it says, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? You know, don't bother having him come because she's already dead. And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, John, and the brother of James. Then he came to the house, and the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult, and those who wept and wailed loudly. So there was a lot of commotion going on. When he came in, he said to them, why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Another tremendous act of mercy towards another young one, another young child. And a witness to the family of the power of God. We're picking up a pattern here. Not all of these examples have all these elements that I'm bringing up, but it is a common generalized thread. It's God's power being manifested. It's God extending mercy to the widow, to the young children, showing his mercy and love towards those. So in verse 43, it says, but he commanded them strictly, and this is actually sort of comical, he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and that something should be given to the little girl to eat. So don't tell anybody about this. So if you look at the corresponding verse in Matthew, it says, and the report of this went out to all the land. So you kind of wonder if Jesus Christ really was just saying that and toying with them a little bit. Because there's other examples where he healed somebody and says, now don't tell anyone about this. And of course, you know, the man's running around telling everybody he was healed. Because it was a witness of the power of God and the mercy of God and the love of God being expressed through these miracles. The next example is of Jesus Christ again. And bringing back to life the only son of another widow. Of another widow. It's almost like Jesus and God are using the low, the people of low esteem, and exalting them, and saying, you are important to us. The widow is important to us. The little ones are important to us. That one is in Luke 7. Luke 7. And we'll start in verse 11. Luke 7 and verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into the city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion. Compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, notice, young man. Another young man. I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. That is, Christ presented. He said, here's your son. Alive. Then fear, or that is, respect, came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us. So it was a witness not only to his followers, but also to those who were observing the followers, the world, if you will. And this report about him went throughout all of Judea and all the surrounding region. So this was preaching the gospel. This was preaching the gospel in a powerful way and saying that what Jesus said is true. The promises that he talked about from his Father were true. It was a witness. And then, of course, the next example is Lazarus. And I think I'm just going to briefly go through this since we're very familiar with this story. And that is in John 11. John 11, verse 1 through 4. It says, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary, who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet, and her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So, familiar with this family. And Jesus loved this family. He loved Lazarus. He loved Martha. He loved the sister Mary. And they wanted to tell Jesus, behold, the one whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard of that, the sickness, he said that the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So, to glorify God. To the witnesses that would witness it. And in verse 14 it says, then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. So he died. Lazarus died. He was sick when they told him about it. He said, he's sick. You need to come and see him. But he died. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. So he was going to go to see Lazarus. And you're very familiar with this story, so allow me to skip through here a little bit. In verse 20, Martha stood as Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went to him and said, but Mary was staying in the house. But Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So Martha exhibited some faith here. She believed Jesus. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And then Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. So even Martha knew that the resurrection was at the last day. It wasn't on the day that Jesus Christ died or resurrected. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection of the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And of course, he was saying eternal life here. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He was questioning her. And then we drop down to verse 32. Then Mary finally came and was talking to Jesus, and she fell down at his feet saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So she basically said the same thing as Martha. But it appears that Mary was a little more doubtful about what was transpiring here. Therefore, Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping. He groaned in the spirit. And I looked up the word groaned here. And it basically means that he was disappointed. He was disappointed. Disappointed in their lack of faith and lack of believing what he said. You know, he'd not just new to these people. He had known them for years, preaching about the power of God and what he can do. And was troubled. He was troubled. So you might say, well, okay, so he's troubled because Lazarus was his friend, but he knew he could resurrect him. So he wasn't troubled about his death. He was troubled about the lack of understanding of the people around. And he says, where have you laid him? And they said to him, come, Lord, and see. Jesus wept. Because he was sad about his friend? No. Because he was groaning inside. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him? So they still interpreted him as he's crying because he loved him, which he did. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And guess what? Jesus, again, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And, of course, you know what happened. He brings Lazarus back to life. Back to life. Now, when he had said these things, he cried, and this is verse 43, with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. In verse 45, then many of the Jews who came to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. Again, another powerful witness of the power of God, of God's mercy towards people, of God's love towards people, setting an example, giving an example not only to his followers but to all the people around, the Jews that were there. And in verse 42 it says, I'm already on the next one. The next one is an example of Peter and Tabitha, and this is in Acts 9, verse 36. At Joppa, there was a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is translated Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and charitable deeds, which she did. So this woman was, you know, was a good person, charitable, giving, sort of like the widows in the example of Elijah, and the other woman who lost her son, in the example of Elisha. But it happened in those days that she became sick and died. And when they washed her, they laid her in the upper room. And since Lydda was near Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent two men to him, imploring him not to delay in coming to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he had come, they brought him to the upper room, and all the widows stood by weeping. She was very much loved, showing the tunics and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them. But Peter put them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the daughter, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Then he gave her his hand and lifted her up. And when he had called the saints and widows, he presented her alive. And it became known throughout all Joppa, and many believed on the Lord. Again, it was for an example, a witness to those around. So the last example that I want to talk about is the Apostle Paul with a young man named Eutychus. Eutychus. It's in Acts 20. Acts 20 and verse 8. It says, there were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep. And as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him, said, do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. Now when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. And they brought the young man in alive. Again, notice the young man. And they were not a little comforted. Now, that's not a very good translation. The Bible in plain English translates that they took the boy in living and were greatly comforted. Not a little comforted. Just an odd way of saying it. They were greatly comforted. It was very encouraging. Which is the product of all of these resurrections. All these raisings from the dead. So what conclusion can we come to? Why were these people raised from the dead? What was the purpose of these miracles, these eight, and then plus the ninth one where it was done in mass? Well, most were demonstrations of God's great mercy and compassion. God's great mercy and compassion, especially towards the little ones, little children, widows, the mothers of those little children. And they were demonstrations of God's love for his people. Those who had maybe just an inkling of what God was all about. Perhaps they only just recognized that a man was a man of God. Like the widow who recognized Elijah as a man of God. Or Elisha was recognized that he was a man of God. So much so that that woman wanted to help him in his work by, you know, letting him stay in a place that they had prepared for him. So they were demonstrations of God's love for his people, people that had faith, people that had respect for God, people that believed God, people who were following God and trying to live his way. But we know that they didn't do it perfectly. They weren't perfect in keeping God's law. They had flaws. But God extended his mercy and compassion towards them. They were also demonstrations of God's power as a witness to his people. You know, the Almighty God. They were also demonstrations of God's power to the world. To the world. We go to Matthew 27. Where we started, Matthew 27 and verse 54 this time. This is at the end where they were seen in the holy city, these people that were resurrected. In verse 54 it says, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. So they realize it was a demonstration of God's power to the world. And it also was a witness to the fact that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. They called him the Son of God. So that's why these resurrections occurred. That's why that large number was raised from the dead. As a witness to the fact that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. It wasn't, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, a temporary recalling of the spirit of the mortal body. It wasn't eternal life. It was not eternal life. So one more point before I close today. This specific event in Matthew 27 and verse 52 may also be underscoring the fact that the life, suffering, death, resurrection, and acceptance of Jesus Christ by the Father as the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world, that all that enables a time in the future when a great multitude will be raised from the dead and will be given an opportunity to really know God, to really know Jesus Christ, and be offered eternal life in the kingdom of God.